The scripture reading for today is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us receive with joyful expectation the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. So glad you're here on this second Sunday of Advent. If you have your Bible, grab it and let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the passage that you just heard read to us, Isaiah chapter 11. I want to suggest to you, to offer to you my nomination this year for your consideration for the list of worst words in the English language. And my nomination this year is the word wait. Right? Don't you hate to be told to wait? That you have to wait? And yet, while waiting is hard, waiting is also part of the human condition. Did you know that the average person, you and I, we spend between 42 and 50 minutes waiting every single day? That means over the course of a year, you will spend more than 18,000 minutes waiting. It means over the course of your lifetime, you will have spent 3 years of your existence just waiting. I suppose now it's just waiting and staring at our phones, right? That we find ourselves each and every day having to wait. We wait at the line at the grocery store. We wait on our barista to finish our coffee order, right? Medium Americano with an extra shot in case you're interested. We wait for our server at a restaurant to bring food to us. If you're a parent, you wait for your kids to pick them up at the end of practice. I mean, every day we find ourselves just having to wait. And sometimes we find ourselves in those circumstances where the waiting is particularly hard, where the waiting can even be agonizing. We wait for a spouse, or maybe a true and deep soul friend. We wait for a pregnancy month after heartbreaking month. We wait on our test results. We wait on a job. We wait to see if there will be reconciliation with a parent or with a child. That sometimes our waiting can be agonizing. And even if you're not in those kinds of circumstances right now, we all find ourselves waiting for the world to change, waiting for what's wrong with the world to be made right, that we find ourselves waiting for the end of war, for the end of racism, for the end of poverty. We find ourselves waiting for the end of multiple sclerosis, leukemia, juvenile diabetes. We find ourselves waiting for the end of domestic violence, of sexual abuse. We find ourselves waiting for the end of death. We find ourselves waiting for the world to change. Waiting is hard, but waiting is part of the human condition. And Advent is a season of the Christian year where we cultivate what Henry Nouwen calls a spirituality of waiting. That in Advent, we seek to learn what it means as the people of God to wait with hope and to wait with peace and to wait with joy and to wait with love. Those are the four traditional themes of the 4 weeks of Advent, the four names of the candles that we light on the Advent wreath. They're the four themes of our sermons in these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. If you're new to IBC or you're new to the church, Advent is simply a word that means arriving or appearing or manifestation. It's the idea that as we move towards Christmas, we remember Christ's first Advent, his first arriving or appearing. And we look ahead to the promise that he's going to come again, that there will be a second Advent, a second arrival or appearing. And we talk about, we think about what it means to live suspended between those two. Last week, we talked about living with hope. We said that Sissy said to us that the people of God live with hope in the present because we believe in a glorious future. And this week, I want to add to that, to develop it a little bit and say, we as the people of God can live with peace in the present because we believe in a glorious future. But not only that, we as the people of God are called to pursue peace, to be peacemakers now because we believe in a glorious future. And this morning, I want to look with you at a passage that so beautifully, so poignantly captures this glorious future that we wait for. It's in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. And sometimes in the church, we talk about Isaiah the prophet, but it would be helpful for us to remember that we should also talk about him as Isaiah the poet, because so much of his prophecy is delivered to us in the form of poetry. And what we're going to find this morning is as we look at these first nine verses of Isaiah chapter 11, that we have a poem. It's a poem that breaks down into three stanzas. And we're going to work our way through Isaiah's poem this morning and see the way in which his imagery can seize our hearts, our minds, our imagination, and change the way that we experience and live in the world. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, before we dive into the text, I want to give you a little bit of the historical setting so that you understand some of what's going on in Isaiah's world, so that we can be able to make the jump from his world to ours. Isaiah is writing to a group of people, God's people in ancient Israel, a period more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he's writing to a group of people who are experiencing the world crumbling around them, that their lives and their world is in turmoil. And they're confused, they're afraid, because the people of God, the nation of Israel is actually experiencing divine judgment, that the kings of the people and the people following behind them have persisted in their rebellion against God. They've persisted in their rebellion against God. They've continued to commit two primary sins, the twin sins that the Old Testament prophets repeatedly call out God's people for persisting in, two sins, idolatry and injustice. That time and time and time again, God sends messengers, prophets, to warn his people about impending judgment because of their idolatry. They've turned to other gods. They've trusted in something or someone other than God himself. And injustice, they've failed to love their neighbors as themselves. And God's people in the setting are experiencing divine judgment. God is exercising his divine judgment on his people through the empire of Assyria. And the Assyrians are going to come in and be part of God's plan, part of God's instrument for bringing judgment on his people. And yet, Isaiah speaks to these people whose lives are crumbling around them. And he offers them a word of hope. He tells them that the circumstances you are in right now are not the end of the story. There's more to come. And so Isaiah gives this message in order to bring people hope in the midst of turmoil. The immediate context, Isaiah chapter 10, what you find is he's introduced an image. It's the image of God's judgment being like a forest that's been decimated, trees that have been felled. And it's with that image then in mind that we come to Isaiah chapter 11 and we begin his poem. And Isaiah writes in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, Isaiah introduces this image, a decimated forest, felled trees, but he draws our attention to what he calls the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, the great king of Israel, the king that brought peace to Israel. And yet what's happened is in the succeeding generations from the time of David, the kings in the royal line, the kings in the family of David have led the people astray. And now it seems that because of God's judgment that the whole thing is just cut off. And yet the poet says, there's going to be a sprout that'll come up out of the stump of Jesse. Just as David was unexpected, was unforeseen, was not the son of Jesse that anyone would have chosen, so too there will be one who comes in the lineage, the family of Jesse, who will be a king for Israel. That God will continue his plan, his rescue mission, and it'll come through this particular king called the branch. This promise, this image of a king coming from the line of Jesse is what is referred to in the Bible as the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. When you come to the New Testament, to the Greek, it's Christos. And from there, we get our two words, Messiah and Christ. And yet, I think sometimes the Bible translators don't really do us any favors in understanding what's going on by merely offering a transliteration, Messiah, or a transliteration, Christ. That maybe, in fact, we would actually understand more what's going on if they were to tell us what those words mean. And literally, they mean anointed one, but the promise of the anointed one is a coming, liberating king. But I think it would be good if we translated Messiah or Christ as liberating king, one who's gonna come and set the people free, one who's gonna come and establish peace, one who's gonna come and make things right. And in the midst of the turmoil and chaos, life falling apart all around them, Isaiah offers hope of a coming liberating king who will bring God's people peace. And notice the way that he describes him. He says that he will be, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament days, the experience of people with God's Spirit was one that was temporary. That God's Spirit would come on a person to empower them for a particular task. And yet here we're told that the Spirit will rest on him. And we get this repetition of the Spirit and what the Spirit will do for this coming king. He will give him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. If you're one who likes to write in your Bible, you might write next to those words wisdom and understanding, just that word wisdom. Next to counsel and might, you can write the word competence. And next to knowledge and fear of the Lord, you can write godliness. What Isaiah is promising in this poem is this coming king, this liberating king, will be the opposite of what Israel's kings have been. That there is coming a king who will be wise, who will be competent, and who will be godly. Because that stands in stark contrast to those who have led the people of God, who have been foolish, incompetent, and ungodly. And then what happens is after we get this introductory image of the branch that will bear up, that will spring up, this unforeseen, unexpected king, he goes on to tell what the king will do when he arrives. The middle of verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So this king who is to come, this liberating king, will come and bring judgment. He will come and bring justice. And it's interesting the way that Isaiah describes it there. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or by what he hears with his ears. That's strange, isn't it? I mean, after all, that's the way judges judge, isn't it? Judges take a look at the evidence. They judge by what they see with their eyes. Judges listen to the testimony of people. And they judge by what they hear with their ears. But I think part of what Isaiah is getting at in this poem is the notion that human judgment and human justice is inescapably limited and imperfect, because human beings are inescapably limited and imperfect, right? A human judge has to make decisions, has to see with his eyes and hear with his ears and make decisions, but it's inevitably limited and imperfect because we are limited and imperfect. The judge has to listen to two sides of the story and try to determine what's the truth, right? And the guy comes up before the judge and tells the story, "Judge, I don't know what happened. I don't know how I got here. I was just minding my business, walking down the road, and I bumped into this woman who was walking along next to me, and somehow her purse just ended up under my arm. I don't know how it got there, but then she started screaming, and it kind of scared me, kind of freaked me out, so I just took off running. And then the next thing I know, there's like these mean police officers that are chasing me from behind. So I just kept running, and I don't know how I ended up here." The judge has to see the evidence, to hear the testimony, and then try to determine what is the truth. But here Isaiah is saying the king who will come to bring judgment and justice, he knows the truth. He knows the human heart, that he has a deeper insight into reality, that his judgment is not limited and is not imperfect, that he will come and he will bring judgment and he will bring justice. In fact, we see these two words together, righteousness and justice. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you will see those two concepts side by side, righteousness and justice. And particularly the vision of justice that Isaiah talks about here first is what's called restorative justice. This justice is aimed specifically at the poor and the needy, Isaiah says. The poor and the needy, who oftentimes are kept in their poverty and their neediness precisely by the oppression of other people or by the perpetuation of an unjust system. And Isaiah says, when he comes, he'll establish righteousness, justice, restorative justice, setting things right the way they're supposed to be. But then on top of that, there is not only restorative justice, but there also is retributive justice, that he will come and that he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. The bad guys will get what's coming to them. Now, I consider myself a pretty nice guy. I consider myself fairly kind and good-natured, relatively easy to get along with. I'm a 9 with an 8 wing, if that means anything to any of you. I'm pretty gentle, pretty calm, pretty easygoing. Unless you mess with my kids. If you demean or you mistreat my kids, it's on. Right? I think that's the way it is with God too. God is kind. God is loving. God is gentle and compassionate. But God does not tolerate people messing with his kids. God does not tolerate people who demean or mistreat people who have been made in his image. And here he says he will come and he will bring justice. That he will bring justice, retributive justice towards those who persist in their rebellion against him and who persist in their mistreatment of people. There is judgment, justice coming. And we couldn't have peace without this promise. that ultimately justice will prevail. And then we move into this third stanza of the poem, this beautiful imagery of the peace that is to come. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. This is beautiful imagery of the transformation that the king will bring. This kind of peace, this setting everything right. This is the undoing of the curse of sin. The lion has become a vegetarian, and the lamb has become unafraid. And they can live together in perfect harmony. This is Isaiah's poetic way of describing this future that is in store for all of us. That last week we saw it depicted with nations, that they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will study war no more. This week we see it in the animal kingdom, lion and lamb dwelling together. I love the way that one commentator speaks to this transformation. He says, Isaiah depicts the very opposites of aggressiveness and helplessness living together in harmony. Wolves and leopards, lions and bears, together with lambs, goats, calves, and cows. And perhaps the most shocking image of all is the one of a baby playing in the nest of deadly snakes. This imagery speaks of an equally dramatic change in human nature, where the aggressiveness and cruelty that are so much part of us will be forever changed. This is the undoing of the curse of sin. This is transformation of our hearts and of the world. This imagery from Isaiah 11 has actually captivated the minds, the imagination of artists down through the centuries. One very famous depiction of this that you may be familiar with, you may have seen along the way, is by an American artist named Edward Hicks in his painting, The Peaceable Kingdom. I also really like the articulation of this from John August Swanson in his depiction of the peaceable kingdom. But perhaps my favorite comes from an artist named Will Bullis, whose depiction is called The Peaceable Kingdom with Two Olives. Right? Here we have the lion and the lamb enjoying a martini together. The peace and harmony, the way things are supposed to be. Now that very famous depiction of the peaceable kingdom, it is, as I mentioned, it's painted by a man named Edmund Hicks, and Hicks actually painted this scene 61 different times over the course of 16 years. There's actually multiple of these that are in museums across the country. He was actually painting another iteration of this very same scene for his daughter Elizabeth when he died. And what's really interesting is that Hicks's own life, his personal life and his cultural life, was in all kinds of upheaval during this time that he painted this picture over and over and over again. Personally speaking, he was a member of the Quaker community. And he set up shop as a painter, and he made his living by painting signs and painting people's property, and yet he was truly an artist. But the Quaker community, in their emphasis upon simplicity, looked down upon this way of making a living as an artist. And so he continued to paint, but he really created his art for his family and friends, but he didn't actually, he found himself living with this sense of internal turmoil because of the way in which his community viewed his art. But also within his social network, within his cultural situation, he found himself in turmoil, as during his lifetime, there was a deep division between two groups of Quakers. One splinter group that was actually led by a close family member. And this deep hostility and division that existed between these two groups, and he found himself pulled between the two. He was experiencing personal and cultural turmoil. But in the midst of that turmoil, his mind and his heart, his imagination, were so seized by this beautiful image of peace. And he painted it over and over and over again. He was obsessed with the imagery of Isaiah chapter 11. It seized his heart, it seized his mind, it seized his imagination. And do you think that it changed the way that he lived? I think God wants this image of perfect peace to so seize our minds and to so seize our hearts and to so seize our imagination that it changes the way that we live. The last week of January this year was supposed to be one of the happiest, most joy-filled weeks of my life. It was the week that I was installed as the senior pastor here at IBC. And yet, despite the fact that it was indeed happy and joyous, it was also a really hard week because some of the people that I love most in the world were grieving. Because just a few days before I was installed as the senior pastor, I had the incredible privilege, but also the difficult task of preaching the funeral service for Tom Elwell. Tom was Jason's dad, and you know Jason Elwell as our worship pastor, but I know him as one of my deepest, most trusted friends. And I got the opportunity to be with Betty and with Jason and Crystal and the kids in the hospital when they said goodbye to Tom. And they asked me if I would to bring the message of the gospel to bear on his funeral service. It was a great privilege and a challenging task. But as I found myself preparing that message that week, something occurred to me about the idea that one day there'd be some pastor who was tasked with preaching my funeral. And stirring on that and trying to find something comforting and meaningful to say to the family in their grief led me to write these words. As a pastor, I spend a lot of time with words, writing them and then speaking them. And quite frankly, as much time as I spend on my words, most of them are fairly quickly forgotten. But I hope that one day, when some preacher stands up to do my funeral service, that there'll be some words that people will remember because I said them over and over and over again. Friends, there is coming a day when everything wrong with this world will be made right. And everything broken in this world will be made whole. And everything marred in this world will be made beautiful. And I just want to prepare you. You're going to hear me say that over and over and over again. Because God wants our minds, our hearts, and our imagination seized by this beautiful, glorious picture of the future that is ours. Seized by the reality that there is coming a day. That there is coming a day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. That there's coming a day when God's perfect peace is established in this world. That there is coming a day when death will be swallowed up forever. And that when our minds and our hearts and our imaginations are seized by the beauty and the glory of that day, that we find the strength to live with peace in this day. And that it motivates us to pursue peace now. Even while we wait. And so here's what I want to say to you this morning. As we wrap up our reflection upon this beautiful poem, here's what I want to say. And that is that I think that as Christians, that we should be the most content and the least satisfied people in the world. That as Christians, as the people of God, that we should be the most content and the least satisfied people in the world. And here's what I mean by that. That we should be content, that we should be content with what we have, that we should be content with where we are, that we should be content no matter what circumstances come our way. And I'm not pretending for a moment that being content is easy. There are times where we have to fight to be content. And yet, in light of the reality that Christ has come and he is coming, that we can find through him the strength to be content no matter what our circumstances. There's a very famous verse in the New Testament, a verse that gets quoted all over the place and put on t-shirts and mugs. It's a verse that I think, quite frankly, sometimes gets sort of ripped out of its context and made to mean things that it might not actually mean. Philippians 4, verse 13, perhaps you're familiar with it, where the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Have you heard this? I think sometimes, for good reason, but maybe for wrong understanding, it gets appealed to as though it means we can do anything. That I can do the impossible because of Christ who gives me strength. Right? You can't eat whatever you want and never work out and get great abs. I can do all things, right? It just doesn't work that way. That's up to you. Sorry. In the context, Paul is talking about something very particular. He's talking about being content. Paul says in the immediate context of the verses right before, I've known what it is to be in plenty, and I've known what it is to be in want. I've known what it is to be in good circumstances, and I've known what it is to be in hard circumstances, and I can do all things. I can face whatever comes my way. I can be content because of Christ who gives me strength. As Christians, we should be the most content people in all the world. But not satisfied. I want to make a distinction between being content and being satisfied. We should be the most content and the least satisfied. And what I mean by that is when we see an image like this of this incredible transformation that God will one day bring into our lives and in the world, where he changes human hearts and he changes the world around us, that should leave us with a certain holy dissatisfaction, a holy dissatisfaction that refuses to resign to the idea that I just am the way that I am and the world just is the way that it is. That seeing this image of transformation, seeing this glorious future that awaits us, should draw us to long for that kind of transformation to work its way out in our lives now. It should cause me to say, God, I'm content in the circumstances in which I find myself, but God, I want more transformation. I want more of your work in my life. I want more of your transformation in my character. I want more of your transformation in my relationships. I want more of your transforming power in my heart, in my life. But also, God, I want more transformation in the world around me. This world is broken. People are hurting. We yearn for peace. But precisely because we yearn for peace and precisely we know that one day peace is coming, we are called to be people who are signs and foretastes of that which is to come. We're called to be people who make peace even while we wait for peace to come fully and finally one day. Every year around this time, I go back to a poem that I came across a few years ago that just means so much to me, that really captures something of the heart of who I believe God wants me and wants us to be. It's a poem that comes from the theologian and civil rights activist Howard Thurman. It's a poem called The Work of Christmas. Thurman writes these words. When the songs of the angels are stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, and when the shepherds are back in their flocks, then the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among peoples, to make music in the heart. This is the work of Christmas. that when we as God's people are seized by this vision of the future, when it captivates our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, it causes us to live differently while we wait and to pursue peace, to pursue righteousness and justice. May we be people who are content, but who are not satisfied, who long for more of God's transforming power in our lives and in the world. May we be people who learn that we can wait in peace because we believe in a glorious future, and that we should work for peace because we believe in a glorious future. May we people be people who wait well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise that one day our King will come, that he has come and that he is coming, and that as we live between these two realities, we pray that you'd help us to wait faithfully, that you'd help us to wait with peace, content no matter our circumstances, but longing for the deeper experience of your transformation in our lives, and longing for your transformation to break out in the world around us, and being willing to be used by you to see that happen. Make us people of peace. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. Amen.